The first ever GYC Europe took place in Linz, Austria, July 20th through the 24th this year. What a high experience it was for all who attended. David Asherick was asked to preach the evening meeting, and he accepted with his typical enthusiasm. His sermons were drawn from the Book of Acts, and the last message in particular was geared to a European audience. It surveyed the history of the church from a prophetic perspective. It was a powerful, moving sermon, which saw more than 1,000 people respond to the stirring appeal. You'll be moved, too. Here's David.
All right, good evening, everyone. Beautiful music, amen? Love that. Have you had a good day? I hope you'll forgive me for saying this as an American. I really hope you'll forgive me for saying this, but that was a very European response. Have you had a good day? Yes, we've had an amazing day. It's been life-changing. I'll just pick on my Austrian friends for a moment. When I went to Bogenhofen for the first time this last year, I was preaching and I can be a little excitable when I preach, and I was really preaching, and I knew the messages were good, and I just felt the Spirit was with me, and yet there was a stoicism in the congregation, not an amen, nothing. And so I was thinking, man, these people, they hate me. But then afterward, they would come up and they would, have tears in their eyes, and, oh, Pastor, that message changed my life. I'm like, oh. Well, you could let me know that in the sermon, but I guess it's just not part of the German way or the Austrian way or the, I would think though that the people from Spain and Portugal would be a little something up in there. Maybe I was wrong. There we go. It's awesome to be here, and I want to thank GYC, GYC Europe, and all of the sponsoring conferences and divisions and unions that have put on this event. It's been awesome, amen? And to me, to see this taking place on European soil is very exciting, for reasons that I'm actually going to deal with specifically in the presentation tonight. And so I have quite a lot of material that I want to cover. In fact, I'm a little nervous about tonight's presentation, not because I'm nervous to be in front of you. I feel like we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But because what I want to try and do tonight is give a panoramic sweep of what has happened since the Church of Acts through the Reformation period and then landing in modern times. And so it's going to be a tall order, but I think by the grace of God we can pull it off. Amen? So I'm going to pray now, and I want you to pray for me and with me. And as the presentation goes, I would appreciate it if you wouldn't just be a passive listener, but you would pray that God will bring just the right message for us, even as I'm preaching. Amen? Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here at GYC Europe, and my heart has been thrilled as I have listened to these tenets of what GYC is and what GYC stands for. And Father, in a very real sense, what the GYC is all about is just what Scripture is all about. And Father, we wouldn't want to be a part of any movement that was contrary or at odds with Scripture. And so we see, and I believe in my heart of hearts, that GYC is part, not all, but part of what you are doing in these days to get us back to Scripture and to get us back to Christ-centeredness in Scripture. Father, tonight my task is an ambitious one, and the goal is to present this broad panoramic sweep of what has happened to your church and the glory that is yet future. Our byline here, Father, is to reignite the dormant embers of the Reformation. And certainly the Europe of today is not the Europe of 300 or 400 years ago. So, Father, we would ask, I would ask, that tonight you will give us a vision. A vision that is more than what man can create with elocution and with words. I pray that tonight your Spirit would do something. And that the translators would have supernatural ability to translate. And those of us that don't need the translators, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be with me tonight, Father. I am humbled before you. I tremble before you with the breadth and the depth and the significance of this message in this place. And so I pray that you will be with speaker and hearer alike by your Spirit. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, Amen. Well, let's just begin with a very, very short review. We began our first presentation by taking a look at the Church of Acts. And what we saw was that the church was certainly God's church, certainly a divine entity. Jesus had said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But we also found in our first presentation that the church was also a human entity. And as with anything human, it had its faults and its foibles and its flat sides. What we began to learn last night was that even in spite of their pettiness and their pride and their prejudice and their politicking, the early church did get one thing consistently right, and that was they knew that at the end of the day, it was always about Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? And we just did a survey of Acts chapters basically 1 to 12, and we found that over and over again, whether it was Peter preaching or James preaching or Paul preaching or Barnabas preaching, always it was Christ that they were preaching. In fact, at one point the religious leaders became so agitated that they commanded, stop teaching and preaching in this guy's name. We don't want to hear his name anymore. But then, of course, the answer came back, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The early church, the apostolic church, was consumed with Christ. Can you say amen to that? We mentioned last night that very short little summation of the gospel. I wonder if you remember it with me. It begins like this. Hanging, can you finish it with me? Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Amen. I love your enthusiasm. I love your memory there, that you would recall that. Never lose sight of that. Never forget that. The gospel is more than a concept. It's more than a theology. It's more than an ideology. It's more than a thing. The gospel is a person. It's the good news about who God is and who He's shown us who He is in the man Jesus Christ. Amen. So hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Peter was consumed with this message on the day of Pentecost. All of the apostles were consumed with it in the book of Acts. And of course we know Paul, which is basically chapters 13 to the end of the book of Acts. Paul is consumed with Christ. And one occasion he came into Corinth and he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him. That is to say, I determined to know nothing among you except the gospel. I just want to preach the gospel. Now, anybody who has read the epistles to the church at Corinth will notice that Paul talks about a great many things. He doesn't only just keep repeating sort of metronomically, Jesus, 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 Jesus. He talks about a great many things, but it's always in the larger context of Jesus. Now, we ended last night with a statement, and we'll sort of wrap up our review here with this statement. I'm going to read it again because there are two sentences that I said we would return, or two phrases that we would return to tonight, and I want to be faithful to that promise. This is from Review and Herald, December 23rd, 1890. This was where we ended last night. Ellen White was urgent. She said, the end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the churches and before the world. Our work is not to be restricted to those who already know the truth. Our field is the world. If through the grace of Christ His people will become new bottles, He will fill them with new wine. God will give additional light. Now here's one of the clauses that we're going to interact with tonight. Old truths will be recovered. Why don't you say that with me? Old truths will be recovered. One more time. Old truths will be recovered. It's important that we recognize this because we sometimes talk about new truth, but in reality, there really is no such thing as new truth, but simply old truth that is being rediscovered or re-understood. Old truths will be recovered and placed in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, we are to search the Scriptures to seek for truths that have been, here's our second phrase, hidden beneath the rubbish of error. Say that with me if you would. Hidden beneath the rubbish of error. One more time. Hidden beneath the rubbish of error. So when we put these two clauses in juxtaposition, old truths will be recovered, hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And then the final sentence that we closed on last night, one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other, Christ our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. Now, last night we used the illustration of all of these unique doctrinal distinctives that are Adventists' unique contribution to the world and to Christendom. We talked about the Sabbath and the recovery of the Sabbath. We're going to talk about this in more detail in just a moment. We spoke about the non-eternality of hell and the state of the dead and healthful living and the sanctuary truth. All of these, this corpus, this body of unique Adventist doctrines are all beautiful and biblically true. Can you say amen? Part of Adventism's problem, though, especially in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, and the early 1880s, was that this corpus of doctrinal truth was presented in a Christless way. In other words, the unthinkable had happened. Christ had been divorced from the teachings that actually pointed to Him. In fact, this became such a crisis, it reached such a fever pitch and such a crisis level that Ellen White actually said, we, Seventh-day Adventists, in the early 1880s, she said, we have preached the law. And by the law, she didn't simply mean only the Ten Commandment law. She meant all of the doctrinal corpus of Adventism. She says, we have preached the law until we are, I wonder if anyone could finish this, as dry as, does anyone know it? As the hills of Gilboa, without either dew or rain. We had actually divorced the unique doctrinal package of Adventism from the very thing that makes it so beautiful and special, Christ. And so when she speaks of one interest swallowing up all other interests, what she sees is not the diminishing of the Sabbath, not the diminishing of the sanctuary, not the diminishing of the truth about the state of the dead or the non-immortality of the soul. She doesn't see any of those things being diminished because all of them are scripturally true. Can you say amen? Rather, what she sees is Christ as the hub, Christ as the center, and each of these doctrinal truths are like spokes that extend out. But if you remove the hub from a wheel, if you remove the center from a wheel, all you have are lifeless and placeless spokes that fall to the ground. This is what had become at that time of the Advent preaching, and I'm getting just only slightly ahead of myself. Let me just read a simple statement here. She says, the precious golden links of truth are not separate, detached, disconnected doctrines. Listen to that language. They are not separate, detached, disconnected doctrines, but link after link form one string. Form how many strings, everyone? One string of golden truth and a complete whole with Christ as the living center. Can you say amen? So what the early church got right was the absolute supremacy of Christ, the universal supremacy of Christ, so that whether they were preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, whether they were preaching to the Gentiles, or whether they were standing in Solomon's portico, you knew that the main point, the living center of what they were preaching was Christ. Now if that's what the early church got right, and that concludes our review, it raises the question, what happened in the intervening years? From the death of the last apostle, John, right at the end of the first century, what happens in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries and beyond? Here we're living in the 21st century. I'm trembling with tonight's message, I should tell you, because I'm going to try and speak plainly about the spiritual state of Europe, but I want to try and put the spiritual state of Europe in a biblical context. Yes, we are surrounded by secularism. Yes, we are surrounded by skepticism. Yes, we are surrounded by sensualism. Europe, modern Europe, is in many cases all of those things. But let me say something that might come slightly shocking to some of you. Many people in the most secular nations of the world, whether of Scandinavia or of France or of Germany or of Spain, Europe and other places, incidentally, that are also following Europe's lead on this, the secularization, many people in these countries, in fact, perhaps even a majority of them, are rejecting God for all the right reasons. They're rejecting God and the church because the picture of what has been shown of what God is and what the church is something that they don't want to have anything to do with. I resonate with much of the secularism that I see in the world today because the God they are rejecting and the church they are rejecting is a God that I reject and a church that I reject. How did we get here to this place? Anyone who has done even a shallow, perfunctory study of world history and of church history will note that church history has been very pendulous. It swings from side to side. Human history is very much this way. The modern state of Europe today, the increasing secularism, sensualism, and skepticism that we see today is a reaction. It is a what word, everyone? Okay, I'm going to ask you to say it again because you've got to have this in your mind. It is a... But what is it a reaction to? In history, as in physics, nothing happens in a vacuum. Things don't just happen without cause, without rhyme, or without reason. Things don't just suddenly go flying across the room. The laws of physics and the laws of gravity keep things more or less stable. History is analogous in the way that when a historian looks at history, if he or she sees a major event, a major turn of events, he or she will ask the question, what happened to precipitate that event? What caused that? Things don't happen causelessly. Things don't happen without provocation. If we see a massive change, if we see a massive shift, we have to ask the question, what caused the shift? And we certainly have seen a massive shift between Reformation and even pre-Reformation era Europe and modern Europe. How did we get from the book of Acts to modern Europe? Now, here's one of the most astounding things of Scripture. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to try and put the pieces together because the pieces actually were given to us in advance. It was laid out in prophecy. Now, some of you might think that I'm speaking only of the prophecies of Daniel. And certainly in the prophecies of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 in particular, Daniel chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11 deal extensively and very accurately with, among other things, the modern condition of Europe. It anticipates a falling away, what Paul would call a divorce in the church. Because what the early church had gotten right, an absolute focus on the supremacy of Christ, the church in the later centuries actually began to get wrong. Now, I used to believe that happened in the 5th and 6th and 7th centuries. I took a very simplistic view of church history. I just assumed that given the starting of the 1260-day prophecy in AD 538, that things were pretty well going all right up until that time. The many books that I have read on church history and the many seminars that I've listened to on church history and on world history in general subsequent to that have made it very clear that what actually happens is that at the end of the apostolic age, I mean, literally with the death of John, and even prior to the death of John, the church was already being set up for a major apostasy. Let me say that this way. It's not as though after the death of the apostles, things were great in the second century, and they were great in the third century, and then they slowly began to taper in the fourth and fifth and beyond. No. Even at the end of the first century, the groundwork was being laid for what would become the great apostasy, and it was foretold in Scripture. Not only in Daniel, we're not going to spend any time in Daniel tonight, but what we are going to do briefly is we're going to see how the New Testament writers understood Daniel. And we're going to start with what is probably the safest and best place to start. We're going to start with Jesus. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Notice how Jesus utilizes Daniel to anticipate what will happen not only in the secular world, and incidentally, that word secular comes from the Latin saeculum, which means world. It's what the word means. We talk about the secular world. It means the worldly world as opposed to the sacred world. I wish I had time to develop this. Literally, this sermon could take 10 hours. We're just going to do it in 1 hour. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem, and he tells the disciples that not one stone here in Jerusalem will be left upon another. And the disciples, of course, are nonplussed by this. They're confused. They don't understand, and they think that Jesus must be describing the end of the age as we know it, because a Jew could not conceive of the destruction of the temple yet again. And so Jesus is asked the question, when will these things be? And he begins in verse 4, Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, the Olivet Discourse, by saying, take heed that no one deceives you. Notice that. The very first thing that Jesus says is that deception will be rampant. Now, I've said this before many times in my evangelistic meetings, but it bears repeating here. The essence of deception is that you don't know you are being deceived. If you knew you were being deceived, it's no longer deception. No one says, I'm being deceived. The essence of deception is that you are unaware. Jesus' very first statement in response to the apostles' question is, be careful about deception. He actually mentions the word deception several times in Matthew 24. The very first thing that he then mentions as an itemization of that deception in verse 5 is, for many will come in my name saying, what are they going to say? I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So he begins with religious confusion and religious deception. Now, the disciples believe that he's answering the question about not only the destruction of the temple, but the end of the age. But Jesus, in a masterful intertwining and even an entangling of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of the age, is intertwining these events. And he begins by saying there will be rampant deception in the religious world, so much so that there will be self-styled Christs who will deceive people. Self-styled messiahs. Verse 6. You will hear of wars and of rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. When Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars, it immediately gives an indication that this is not going to be a brief period, a short period. We're getting the feeling here that this is going to be an extended period. In fact, at one point, Jesus is going to say in verse 8, all of this that I've told you is simply the beginning of birth pangs. The disciples were anticipating a kind of immediacy. But Jesus actually here, because he knew the prophecies of Daniel, and I'll get to that in just a moment, Jesus here is painting a rather bleak and rather lengthy portrait of what's going to happen after he leaves. Continuing on in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. We have a sense of the breadth, a sense of the depth and the length of what Jesus is describing. All of this, he says, is just the beginning of sorrows or of labor pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus here anticipates widespread, yea, universal persecution, and he's talking to the church about the future of the church. Where did Jesus get this idea? Was this something that was just revealed to him in a prayer session with his father? Certainly it could have been, it could have had a sharper point put on it in a prayer session with his father. But everything that Jesus is saying here is totally consistent with the book of Daniel. Now let's just continue on here because I don't want to steal my thunder prematurely. Verse 10, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And here he comes again with religious, widespread religious confusion. Then many false prophets will rise up and will, here comes our word again, deceive many. Three times Jesus talks about deception, and it's in the context of religious deception. Widespread religious deception, and even imposters pretending to be prophets and pretending to be the Christ himself. And because of lawlessness, because of what word is that, everyone? Lawlessness. That word is lifted straight out of Daniel 7 and 8. That word is an absolute cue that Jesus is talking about the man of sin. Lawlessness, general lawlessness, is not simply societal lawlessness, which certainly is a part and parcel of what we're living in today. But he is speaking here about a very specific kind of lawlessness, and he alerts us to that in a moment. And because of lawlessness, lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end. Jesus, he uses the word endurance here. Again, he doesn't anticipate this being a quick, brief, short thing in which everything will happen very quickly and will be consummated rapidly. No, Jesus here anticipates a lengthy period of persecution, a lengthy period of lawlessness, a lengthy period of deception. Are you with me, everyone? Yes or no? Well, where's he getting these ideas from? Certainly he was the Son of God, and certainly God could have revealed it to him supernaturally, but he's going to tell us in just a moment where he did get it from. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The only bright note in all of the negative that has so far come, and then verse 15. In verse 15, Jesus says, therefore. He says, therefore, as the conclusion to the verses that have preceded this. He's basically given us a panoramic sweep of the history of the Christian church from the apostolic period all the way down to modern times. And then he says, therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation. That is to say, the abomination. An abomination is something God hates, something that is offensive to God. The thing that God hates, not the person that God hates, the thing that God hates. When you will see the abomination of desolation, the thing that God hates, that desolates, that destroys. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by, and then who does he say? Spoken of by what? Daniel the prophet, let whosoever reads understand, then let those which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Jesus here is giving us an insight into how he knows what's going to happen. He tells us there's going to be a long period of persecution, a long period of deception, a long period of general religious confusion, and a long period of lawlessness. And then he essentially says to his listeners and to us now, he says, go see it in Daniel. Jesus received his entire end time picture, his entire eschatological picture. And we sometimes think about the last days as being these days. But in a New Testament sense, the last days were inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. For example, at the beginning of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that God, who in sundry times and in diverse ways spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. For a New Testament writer, the last days commence with the incarnation of Jesus and with the death, burial, resurrection, and especially with his ascension. In a very real sense, we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years, and we'll talk about probably just briefly why that is in a moment. But the point is this, as Jesus tells the church what it's going to be like, he doesn't paint a rosy picture, he paints a very bleak picture, a very desperate picture, a picture that will require endurance. No wonder when we get to the book of Revelation, and I'm skipping ahead just slightly now, it says, here is the patience of the saints. That word literally is endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. That language is straight out of Jesus' mouth, and the language that's out of Jesus' mouth is taken from the book of Daniel, that this power, this desolating power that God hates, will make war with the saints. Jesus was familiar with Daniel. He actually communicates here in the plainest language that he is getting his whole understanding of how things are going to go down from Daniel. And then he tells us, you'd better understand the book of Daniel. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I thought this was about the book of Acts. Why so much on Daniel? Well, here's the point. We're asking the question, how do we get from apostolic simplicity? How do we get from apostolic purity down through the ages, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, all the way down to the 21st century? What happened in the meantime? We're living down here in secular, sensual, suspicious, skeptical Europe. How did we get here? Much of what we are experiencing today is a legitimate reaction. And I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. Is a legitimate reaction to what has preceded this. Well, that's a very bold thing to say. How could the modern state of skepticism and secularism in Europe be a legitimate reaction? Because it is a reaction to something that was abominable and that destroyed. Jesus was not the only one that went back to Daniel. Come with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I go here with no small amount of trepidation because this is a fairly sophisticated passage that I'm not even going to attempt to explain in this context. I'm going to have mercy on my translators and mercy on you. But what we will note here, just in passing, not even in passing, we're going to spend just a moment on it, is that 2 Thessalonians 2 is Paul's telling us what's going to happen after the church, after the apostles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're there, say amen. Okay. And I cannot, let me just say this here. I cannot apologize for the depth of this message and for the density of this message. You have to understand this message. Can you stay with me, yes or no? Can you hang in there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes and he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him," what we would call the second coming, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter as if from us as though the day of Christ had come." If anyone writes a letter, even if it is signed by my own hand, if somebody has counterfeited a letter from my own hand and they're saying that Jesus is coming right away, he says, don't believe it. Don't be deceived. Well, wait a minute, Paul. How can you be so certain that the coming of Jesus isn't next Thursday, next Friday, next month, or even next year? Then he tells us. Verse 30, "Let no one deceive you." Just as Jesus said over and over and over again, deceive, 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 in a religious context, Paul here says, be careful of deception. Something's going to look good, look right, but it's not going to pass the smell test. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Paul here says that day, the second coming of Jesus, not only will not come, but cannot come until something happens first. Until something happens what, everyone? Until something happens first, and he says the falling away. Now, the Greek word that is translated falling away here is the same word from which we get the English word apostasy. And in its most basic etymology, the word means divorce. It means divorce. That day will not come because there must be a divorce first. Now, I want to ask a question. Can I get a divorce from someone that I have never been married to? No, it's not possible. Could I get a divorce from my wife, Violetta? Yes or no? I have no intentions of getting a divorce from her. She's the second best thing that's ever happened to me. But the point is that I could get a divorce from my wife. The first, incidentally, is Jesus, of course. I could get a divorce from my wife because divorce, by definition, necessitates a prior favorable relationship. You can only get divorced from someone that you were married to. And so when Paul here says, no, the second coming of Jesus is not next Thursday, next Wednesday, or even next month. There's got to be a divorce first. And in the context of that divorce, the man of sin will be revealed. That is straight out of Daniel. Just like Jesus, Paul here is taking his cues from the book of Daniel. The man of sin, he says, will be revealed in the context of this divorce. And Paul here also is communicating that this is not going to be something that is happening with immediacy. It's not going to happen overnight. Just as Jesus painted an extended picture, a lengthy picture, Paul here is saying it's not going to happen right away. The divorce has to come, and then the man of sin has to be revealed. And then here we go, verse 4, which is all saturated in the language of Daniel 7 and 8. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use the phrase, the temple of God. Every time Paul uses the phrase, temple of God in the New Testament, it always means the church. It means the what, everyone? The church. For example, some of you will be able to finish this verse for me. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For Paul, unlike our modern evangelical brothers and sisters whom I love with all of my heart, but they have gone astray of truth on this one, Paul does not anticipate the temple of God as a future building yet to be restored. For Paul, his New Testament usage, if I'm not mistaken, he uses the phrase three times, just three times in the New Testament. The temple of God is always the church. It's always the church. So when he says that this power, this man of sin that will be revealed as a result of the divorce, the breaking, when he says this power will go into the temple of God, posturing himself as God, he's saying that a power will come that will set itself up at the head of the church. No wonder he called it a divorce. He then goes so far as to call him the son of perdition. This language is purposefully, intentionally chosen. The only other place where we find that language used, the son of perdition, is of course Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 12, when he says, Father, of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none but one, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now you tell me, who was Jesus talking about when he spoke of the son of perdition that was lost? Judas Iscariot. Now here's a question. How did Judas betray Jesus? Did he oppose from outside, or did he betray from inside? Which was it? He betrayed from within. So this is the perfect language, the perfect mental picture for Paul to bring to the table, because this man of sin, as a result of the divorce, that goes into the church and postures himself as God, is a Judas-like figure. Now, I'm not going to go any further here, because it gets complicated. It's actually not very difficult, but in the interest of time, I will simply summarize what follows. Paul begins to speak in very opaque language, and scholars have wondered, why does Paul's language become opaque? He begins to use pronouns before he assigns antecedents to those pronouns. He begins to talk in sort of veiled language, and the question is why, and I'm just going to tell you why rather than go through textually because I don't have time to develop it. Paul was writing about the fall of Rome, Imperial Rome. He was writing about the fall of Rome, and he said there's something that is preventing the man of sin from assuming that position at the head of the churches. This thing is now restraining, and it will continue to restrain until it is taken out of the way. And when it is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. But Paul never tells us who the restrainer is. He simply says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you this. Why is Paul being so veiled? Why is Paul being so opaque in his language? For the simple reason that Paul knew that if he simply wrote, Rome is going to fall, these were words of sedition, these were words of rebellion, these are words that could endanger his life and the lives of the church to whom he was writing. And so Paul intentionally, purposely has to speak in very veiled and opaque language, but he wants them to know that there is something that is resisting and preventing the man of sin from being revealed. But when that thing, think of it as a sprinter in the starting blocks. The sprinter is ready to go. He's just waiting for the gun, but there's an obstacle in the way that's preventing him from running the race that he's going to run and that he wants to run. And as that obstacle is removed, then the sprinter can come to the forefront. And Paul says, when that thing is removed, then the man of sin will be revealed. And that thing was Rome. Rome would fall in AD 476, but before the fall of Rome was the conversion of Constantine in AD 312, in which Rome, the persecuting power, became Rome, the promoting power of Christianity. And in, I think, AD 330, when Constantine moved the seat of his empire from Rome about, 600 or 700 miles east to Istanbul, it left a vacuum of power in Rome, in the Western Roman Empire. Who would go into that position? Now that Rome has moved, literally geographically moved, who would take the place? And it was none other than the Bishop of Rome. And this is where history takes one of the most wild and unanticipated turns, in which the church itself actually begins to become the enemy of God's people. Did you hear what I just said? The church, I mean, this is, you know, it has been said that truth is stranger than fiction, and nowhere is that truer than in this teaching, in this prophecy, which has now become history, that the church itself would become the greatest persecutor and the greatest resistance of God and of His people. Now, if I had time, and I don't, I could develop how this happened. How is it that the Bishop of Rome came in the beginning of the 4th century to take a place of such prominence in the early church? There are a variety of reasons, some of which are as simple as the nature of the Latin language, which was a more blunt language than the Greek language, and it enabled the Bishop of Rome to solve theological conflicts that the Greek-speaking bishops were struggling with. That's one of the issues. Another issue is that Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome, and so they had a kind of prestige. Rome had been under significant persecution, and so there was another prestige, the prestige of martyrdom. Leo I had actually gone out and had petitioned Attila the Hun and Gesaric the Vandal and said, please don't sack Rome. And he saved Rome on not one, but on two occasions. And when Leo I had done that, he was viewed as almost a godlike figure because he had prevented Rome from being sacked. Yes, it was looted, but they preserved the buildings. And so all of these very interesting phenomena begin to take place. And the picture in the early church is one in which Rome begins to take a precedence over the other seats of Christian power. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there were three primary centers of Christian influence. The north of Africa in Alexandria, in Palestine with Antioch and Jerusalem, and then in the north and the west with Rome. And over time, this three-way struggle between the north of Africa and Alexandria and Antioch and Jerusalem and Rome, it doesn't happen immediately, but getting into the 3rd and 4th centuries, especially after Constantine's conversion and the imperial capital now became the ecclesiastical capital, a whole host of events. It's as, you can just imagine winds blowing from different directions, things as simple as language and as complex as the conversion of the Emperor of Rome. Things begin to coalesce and a picture emerges. And by the time we get to the 6th century, we have something that is exactly what Jesus anticipated, exactly what Paul anticipated, and they got it from Daniel. We have the head of the church who has now become the chiefest obstacle to the work of God on earth. This initiates and inaugurates a period that we know commonly and colloquially as the Dark Ages. But here's the point. This does not happen only in the 5th and 6th centuries. The groundwork for the preeminence and prominence of the Bishop of Rome, who was such a paternal figure and such a viewed so highly and with such familial love, he came to be called Daddy. And that, of course, is the word Popa. He came to be called the Father. And as the North African church began to diminish for a variety of reasons, not the least of which was Islam, and as Jerusalem and Antioch began to fade off of the scenes, there was one significant center of Christianity left. But in the midst of all of this, a terrible thing had happened. The one thing that made the apostolic church what it was, the one thing that they could always get right, even when they were pride-filled and prejudiced and petty, what was the one thing they always got right? It was Jesus. What begins to happen is that the emphasis goes away from Christ and increasingly goes toward man. And the process by which this happened took centuries. If time allowed, I could speak of the de-Judaization of the early church, which would eventually give us Sunday keeping. And we could also speak of the Hellenization of the early church, which would give us the immortality of the soul. I want you to understand something. These tentacles of deception, these tentacles of error, did not simply show up in the 13th or 14th or 15th century. These tentacles of error actually come into the early church at the end of the first century. No wonder John, who wrote the book of Revelation, incidentally, John and his epistles, who, by the way, is simply referring to Daniel. Anybody knows that the book of Revelation is totally configured on the superstructure of Daniel. Can you say amen to that? No wonder John would say there are already many antichrists in the world. Most scholars believe that John actually coined the term antichrist. It was his own unique creation because he could see that there were going to be figures and eventually a single figure, a primary figure, that would seek to usurp or to take the place of Jesus. And so he coins his own term, antichrist. A false Christ, a fake Christ, just as Paul had said that he would set himself up at the head of the churches. If John can write at the end of the first century that it's already happening, we don't need to look to the 5th and 6th centuries to find out what went wrong. What starts to go wrong in the early church happens as early as the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And by the time we get to the conversion of Constantine and the fall of Rome, the pieces are already in place so that when we get to AD 538, everything is already on the table. Think of it as an airplane. It was not an airplane. I just made a transatlantic flight. And you can just imagine in a transatlantic flight, you know, we took off in my case, San Francisco. And we eventually flew a little northward. A simpler flight might be to think of New York to London. A transatlantic flight, New York to London. And do not think, if you can sort of imagine that this is the history of the sweep of the Christian church, do not think that things are going pretty well for the first few hours of the flight. No. If a transatlantic flight is our analogy, the engines begin to go bad the moment the plane lifts off. Something begins to be not quite right, but we can still press on. And they pressed on just into the first 10 or 15 minutes of the flight, where you can now turn on your approved electronic devices. And all of a sudden, things begin to go a little worse, and then a little worse. By the time we're halfway over the Atlantic, it's a disaster. The history of the Christian church is not one in which things went really well. Now, don't get me wrong. The 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries were far better than the later centuries. But the germs of what would go wrong, the groundwork because of the rejection of Jewishness and the acceptance of Greek thinking, was already in the soup. The ingredients were already in the soup from the very beginning. Are you hearing what I'm saying, everyone? Yes or no? Now, I can teach you church history right now in 30 seconds. And I mean that. I can teach you church history in 30 seconds. And some of you might be thinking, well, if you can teach it in 30 seconds, then why are you taking 30 minutes? Here's church history in 30 seconds for those of you that like the short course. In the book of Acts, the church was formed. The church was. In the ensuing centuries, getting up to about the time of the Protestant Reformation, the church was deformed. The church was what? Deformed. But the deformation of the church became so terrible and so egregious, and the scandals so unthinkable, and the persecution. I mean, Pastor Finley, I don't think we were listening. People were tied to horses and pulled in opposite directions. And this was one of the kinder cruelties. The depth of scandal and the depth of persecution became so egregious and so terrible. And the tragedy of it all is that it was done in the name of Jesus. The church became so deformed that when the scriptures were finally opened and finally read, beginning with Wycliffe and Tyndale and Martin Luther and others, when they began to read scripture, they saw such a radical contrast between what the church is and what Jesus is. And so now the church went from being deformed to being, what am I going to say? Being reformed. The church has now become so egregious, so terrible, so far removed from Scripture. It's a million miles from what Scripture ever intended. It looks nothing like the Jesus of Scripture. It looks nothing like the God of the Old or the New Testament. The church had become so full of itself, and the church had become so filled with deception and deceit and scandal and torture. In fact, Lord Acton wrote famously, and you could finish this if I began it, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts. Do you know who he wrote that about? He wrote that about the Bishop of Rome. The church became so filled with a sense of its own power, so filled with a sense that it totally became inebriated, it became drunk on its power. And when Martin Luther and Tyndale and Wycliffe and others begin to look at Scripture and read Scripture, they say, whoa! The just shall live by faith. The dichotomy between what the church is and what Jesus was and what God is was so far removed that they called for urgent reformation. Martin Luther never intended on starting Lutheranism. Never. He was a Catholic in his blood. He was a Roman in his blood. He was a monk in his blood. All he wanted were some changes. He thought those changes would be accepted and embraced by the church. But when the church actually eventually excommunicated him, he was left with no choice but to actually start out on a very scary, his own path. I mean, it's just astonishing what took place. So as the church was originally formed in the book of Acts, it became deformed over the ensuing centuries, culminating in the Protestant Reformation, where it became reformed. Are you with me, everyone? Yes or no? And so the final and fourth phase of church history is what we find in the book of Revelation. The church will be restored. From formation to deformation to reformation and finally to restoration. The last day church, remember the analogy of the remnant, the cloth. The last day church will not look only like the Reformed church, and it will look nothing like the deformed church. The last church will look like the apostolic church. Can you say amen? And here's the beauty of it all, and the tragedy, I suppose. Daniel foretold this. And I am well aware that liberal scholarship dates the book of Daniel late, even at 2nd century AD. But the point is this. Jesus was certainly 1st century. Paul was certainly 1st century. John was certainly 1st century. The book of Revelation was certainly 1st century. And all of them to a person painted this picture of the transatlantic flight, not taking off and everything going well, but problems encountered immediately. The Bible prophesied exactly what would take place. Not just Daniel, but Jesus and Paul and John prophesied exactly what would happen to the church. The Bible is reliable history. Can you say amen? Beloved, but here's the situation in which we find ourselves. Much of modern rejection of the Christian faith is a legitimate rejection of, and I want to be fair here, but I'm going to call it like I see it, of a ridiculous set of beliefs and of a totally unworshipable God. Amen. So when we encounter skepticism, when we encounter suspicion, when we encounter even outright hostility, we should not be defensive because we have nothing to defend. We're not going to try to defend the record of the church through the Middle Ages. Can you say amen? We have a new thing, a better thing, and above all, a biblical thing. This biblical thing that we have, beloved, is the glorious truth that is the Seventh-day Adventist message. Can somebody say amen? These truths begin to be recovered, and I've so appreciated Pastor Finley's Revelation chapter 10 sermon, and obviously time's not going to allow me to get into Revelation chapter 11 tonight, but I can say this. When the Protestant Reformation began to happen, and princes and kings and queens began to realize that there was a destabilizing influence, not just in the religious world. No. This is spilling over into the secular world, and they realize that things are beginning to be destabilized. They want stability. And praise God for Frederick of Saxony in Germany. Can all the Germans say amen to that? who protected Luther, who helped Luther, who covered Luther. But for the most part, the kings and queens and princes and others of Europe, they just wanted this whole thing calmed down. And three reactions took place to the Protestant Reformation. Three reactions. And if you're from a country in Europe here today, your country essentially did one of three things, or what would become your country in some cases. One of three things. Some countries, and I'm not going to name them here because I don't want to be unkind or I don't want you to think I'm poking. I'm just telling you what happened. Some countries stayed with the Roman Church. In spite of the Protestant Reformation, they stayed with the Roman Church. And to this day, they are largely Roman Catholic countries. Other countries, the Protestant Reformation was a great thing and it got a great start, but they began to stumble. And this is why when I preach this message to the public now, I don't simply pick on anybody. I just preach what Scripture says. But what Scripture says is this, beloved. It wasn't only the mother church that got it wrong. Even the Protestant churches, even though they had a strong start, began to stumble right away. And a second reaction was that some of your countries established state churches. Now, they were new and better state churches, supposedly, and in some cases, only mildly better. And a third reaction was that some countries, and one in particular, France, that's no mystery to anyone, rejected religion and God altogether. Now, I want you to think about that. This is the world you live in. The world you live in is totally foretold in Scripture. Can you say amen? I have given you just the most shallow of presentations tonight, just the quickest surveys of church history tonight. We've looked at Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, and we've alluded to the book of Revelation and the epistles of John, and just the most quick, fleeting treatment. But beloved, even with just this simple treatment, you can see that the world that you live in is a world that is reacting to what was taking place in the church. Some went along with the mother church. Some, though reforming, actually got a great start and then basically stopped and set up their own state churches, which in some cases became similarly persecutive as the Roman church had been. Terrible. In fact, I'll just read you this one line. Listen to this. This is from Great Controversy 289. Listen to this. The oppressed, that is those who had been oppressed throughout the period of the medieval period. Listen to this. This is phenomenal. It's short, too. The oppressed acted out the lesson they had learned under tyranny and became the oppressors of those who had oppressed them. They didn't know who else to follow. They had centuries of modeling of oppression and modeling of intolerance and modeling of the abuse of power. So when they came into power, like so many revolutionary governments, rather than truly establishing something genuinely revolutionary, they just very shortly resorted back to the very thing. It's the same with families. The abused son becomes the abusive father, who then has sons that are abused who become abusive fathers. The vicious cycle sometimes remains unbroken. And in the case of the history of Europe, many simply began to do to others what had been done to them. And also in the name of God. All too well, the people had learned the lessons of cruelty and torture which the church had so diligently taught. And at last, a day of retribution had come. Three responses. Where are you from? Maybe your country is one that said, we're going to stick it out with the mother church. And that's the world you live in today. There is a history. There is a context to the world you live in. You're going to have to preach into that context. You're going to have to minister into that context. You're going to have to know how to speak this language. Full well aware that many of the people that live in your country don't even know the story. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're in this country that established a state church that has really been only mildly better than the mother church, the Roman church. Or maybe you're from a country that rejected truth and falsehood together. And my point is this, in the cases of rejection, when we encounter people who are hostile, when we encounter people who hate religion, when we encounter people who want nothing to do, what they want nothing to do with, I want nothing to do with. And you shouldn't either. Can you say amen? We must affirm their rejection of what we also reject, but then we must present them with the truth. There's something better, there's something beautiful or more beautiful, there is something grander and more glorious, and it is Jesus in the context of the beautiful Adventist doctrines that brings us from formation through deformation, past and through, and giving glory to the Reformation, but finally landing in the restoration of truth. Now, you want to talk about being a part of something big. Hello? Turn your iPod off. Get off of Facebook for a few minutes. Turn the television off. Stop watching the movies. I'm not suggesting that there is not some place for these things, but it is time, as our byline says here, to ignite the dormant embers of the Reformation. Your life was intended for something bigger and greater and grander and better than merely piddling it away and losing it away to meaninglessness. God has a plan, and not just a lowercase P-L-A-N. God has a capital P, capital L, capital A, capital N for your life. A plan, a big plan. Last year, my son broke his arm. It was a terrible break. Oh, it was just gruesome to look at. His arm was bent like an L, and it was terrible. And my son, being very much unlike his father, let out a minute's worth of whimpering and then was fine. We took him to the hospital and he was reading National Geographic and looking at the pictures, and I was on the verge of fainting. And when the doctor came in, she said, you know, we're going to have to put your arm back in place. My son was 8. We're going to have to put your arm back in place, and we'd rather not give him, you know, too much medicine. Is he going to be okay with that? And I said, now, Jabel, here's what's going to happen. They're going to straighten your arm back out, bud. And I said, is that okay? Are you going to be all right with that? He said, yeah, it'll be okay, Papa. I was like, okay. I was like, I will hold you, and everything will be okay. I was thinking, you'll hold me, and I'll be okay. So anyway, I hold my son's arm, and I hold my son, rather, and then two very large men, bigger than me, if you can believe it, come in, and my son's arm is only this big, and they hold it, and they bend it back into place, and you could, there's something called crepitus, which is the sound of bones, and my son just, oh, oh, and then it was over. I would have said, no way, you knock me out, don't wake me up till next Monday, I don't want to. Anyway, so my son, he just takes it like a total champ. Well, when we finally after the cast had been placed on, we went back in, a fascinating thing had taken place. As I looked at the x-ray with the doctor, Dr. Whitney, I noticed that the bone went straight, and then it grew here, and then it came back and became straight. And I said, what's the sort of bump in the middle? He said, oh, well, that's where the arm was broken. So what do you mean? He said, well, that's where the arm was broken. And I said, so it's thicker where it was broken? He said, yeah, thicker and stronger. So wait, the bone breaks and the bone is better off after the break. It's stronger after the break. He said, yeah, as long as there's no structural damage and the growth plates are not interfered with, the arm in that place with this kind of a break will be stronger than it was before the break. Beloved, let me tell you something. Christianity in Europe has been broken. And God has a capital P, capital L, capital A, capital N for your life. You can be a part of restoring and bringing back strength and beauty. And Europe, I believe, I have to believe because I believe Scripture. Not because of what I see around me, by the way. I have to believe that in some of the places, and by the grace of God, in all of the places where Christianity has been weak and where Christianity has been rejected and where God in some cases has been rejected, that it can become a place of strength. Can you believe that with me? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, it's going to take work. It's going to take people like yourselves, young people and not so young people and middle-aged people like myself. You know, used to be young, getting the big 40, coming up here shortly. It's going to take all kinds of people. But beloved, the goal is before us. What the early church got right was Christ at the center. What the later church got wrong was a total loss of Christ, which when you take away the center, all of the spokes disappear as well. And so those doctrinal truths had to be recovered. What were those clauses? Old truths will be recovered. The Sabbath, snatched from the rubbish bin of history. The sanctuary, snatched from the rubbish bin of history. The state of the dead, snatched from Hellenism and Greek philosophy. Healthful living, snatched from the rubbish bin of history. All of these things begin to be snatched. But without a center, without a hub in the middle for those spokes to go out of, we'll be as dry as the hills of Gilboa. What we need is the unique doctrinal picture that is Adventism. We need this beautiful picture of who and what God is. And Jesus is at the center. Can you say amen? And beloved, I would say that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What the early church got right was Christ-centeredness. What the later church got wrong was a total losing sight of Christ and of His righteousness and of His scriptural truth. And what the last church is going to get right, here are those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is not only a reference to the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is that which testifies of Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." That is to say, they have scripture and they have Christ. They have Scripture, and they have Christ. Friends, I want to see the book of Acts continue, not just in South America, praise God for what's happening there, not just in the Philippines, praise God for what's happening there, not just on the African continent, and I praise God for what's happening there, but I want to see it in Europe, in my own country of America. I want to see it in New Zealand. I want to see it in Australia. I want to see it in the Middle East. God help us. We don't know how that's going to happen. I want to see the book of Acts continue. And by some providence, you were born here. Your life is here. Your roots are here. I plead with you on behalf of Christ, and I plead with you in light of Bible prophecy, the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, the words of John, the words of Daniel. I plead with you to be the fulfillment of the book of Acts yourself. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not merely about doctrinal recovery. It's about living under Jesus' supremacy. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God will have a people in the last days who will be totally sold out to Scripture and totally filled with the Holy Spirit and totally in love with Jesus Christ. My question is, do you want to be those people? Do you want to be those people? It's going to take energy, it's going to take effort, it's going to take work, and it's going to take a complete and full reliance on Jesus. It will happen. Whether or not you are a part of it, I believe it will happen. But how much better for you to be a part of this grand and glorious healing, this restoration that is taking place, not just in the church, but in the world, and not just in the world, but in the universe. God has a capital PLAN for your life. I want to make a special appeal to those who live here in Europe. I know we have many people that are visiting from other places, and so even though it's GYC Europe, I've seen the schedule. We have people from Australia, we have people from New Zealand, we have people from America, we have people from Africa. I want to make a special appeal here for you Europeans in your own country, in your own corner of the vineyard, to take very seriously and very passionately the infilling of the Spirit, fidelity and holding to Scripture, and a love of Jesus, and to say, God, by your grace, the Reformation started here, and I want to see the restoration finish here. Are there any Europeans today who say, you know what? That's my destiny. I choose that as my destiny. Good for you. Get on up here. I choose that as my destiny. Yes, you could spend time in sport. Yes, you could spend, there are lots of things you could do with your life. But you want to say at the end of the day, I choose the book of Acts as my destiny. God bless you. God bless you. God, by God's grace, of course, by God's grace. I choose the book of Acts as my destiny. Yes, you have plans. You've got a future. You've got someone you want to marry. You've got a career you want to pursue. Praise God for all of those things. But at the end of the day, whether in full-time ministry or in tent-making ministry, whatever it is, you're saying, you know what? It's got to be something bigger. There's got to be something more significant. There's got to be something more substantive to my life than mere entertainment. There's got to be something deep, something real. And what could be better than playing a role in the finishing of prophecy, finishing of the book of Acts? We all think we want to run up to Paul and talk to Paul. What was it like in the early church? But what if we became, by the grace of God and the infilling of the Spirit, the kinds of people to whom Paul wanted to come and say, what was that like? That Martin Luther wanted to come and say, wow, what happened? Tell us about the close. And even in Hollywood, even the Hollywood people get it right. The close is always supposed to be the best part, the climax. It's the crescendo. They get it right in symphonies. They get it right in plays. They get it right in books. They get it right in movies. Do we think that this thing is just going to whimper away? Just no, it ends with a grand and glorious climax where people all over the earth, including Europe, have their faces lightened up. They are filled with Christ. They are completely committed to Scripture. They are in love with God, and in their vineyard, whether easy or difficult or moderate or whatever it is, they are part of what God is doing. Can you think of a grander and greater and better destiny? And I want to make an appeal here, a further appeal. You're here, praise God. But I want to plead with you. Go home and set this tone with your friends. Amen? Amen. Every one of you has a dozen or more friends that aren't here. Set the tone with them. I want to tell you a story. Andreas is in here. There he is. I just happened to see you. Andreas is in here. Norway, a friend of mine from Norway, 28 years old, just finished his medical degree. And he had a friend who was watching, not an Adventist. Not an Adventist. In fact, a Catholic who's a friend of his from medical school. And he'd been witnessing to him through the years and they'd become good friends. And he said to him, two nights ago, he said, hey, I'm going to be at this thing at GYC Europe and here's the live stream link. Tune in. Watch the live stream. And he did. He watched the live stream. And just this morning, when I was out for my early morning walk, I saw Andreas. And Andreas said, you're not going to believe what happened. He said, he told me this story that I'm telling you right now. And he said, at the end of your message last night, which was on the centrality of Christ, he said, my friend Skyped me. He's out of the country somewhere in South America, as I recall. My friend Skyped me and said, are you ready for this? How do I become a Seventh-day Adventist? It was just simply sharing a link. Sharing a link. Don't underestimate. The Bible says in the book of Zechariah, who has despised the day of small things? Right? It's the little things sometimes. It's not just the big evangelistic meetings. It's the little things. Take this passion that you have right now, you know, take it back to your friends and even to your family members and let there be a sphere of influence around you, and your sphere will begin to intersect your sphere, and your sphere will begin to intersect your sphere. And by the grace of God, rather than just, 700 or 800 that are at the front here now, then it can be 7,000 or 8,000. Could it happen? Could it happen in Europe? Make it happen. Make it happen. Jesus is waiting. The Spirit is waiting. The angels are waiting. The universe is waiting. Make it happen. Amen? Amen. And we'll have the rest of eternity to recreate and to relax and to enjoy all of the things that we're going to do. Right? All of the things. But for this time, spend and be spent for Jesus. Spend and be spent for this. You'll never say, hey, let's go hold an evangelistic meeting a million years from now. This is your time. This is your chance. Make your life matter. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Put your arm around a brother or sister there as a symbol that God's arms are around us. Put your arms around one another. We're not just a bunch of individual embers here and there, and this one's going out and this one's getting cold. When you bring a bunch of embers together, what do you get? Come on, come on. Do we have any campers out there? You put a bunch of embers together and you blow on it. What do you get? You get a fire. We got a bunch of embers here together. And when the Spirit blows on this, do you know what we have, friends? We have a fire. We have a fire. And we have it in Europe. Amen. Father God in heaven, we need this. We need this convention. We need this GYC to be so much more than a cute and quaint saying. We need this to be the beginning of something. Father, we need this to truly do what we have suggested in our print material, to reignite the dormant embers of the Reformation. Father, there are some here from Spain. There are some here from France. There are some here from Germany. There are some here from England. There are some here from Latvia. There are some here from Scandinavia. There are some here from the Netherlands. There are some here from... Father, you know all of the countries. You know where we've come from. You know the peculiar needs of our country. The one of three ways that they reacted to the deformation and reformation. And Father, it's going to be tough. Let us not kid ourselves into thinking that it will be easy. But Father, here we are, embers joined together, different colors, different races, different languages, different nationalities, united by the Spirit. Father, I have to believe that right now we are very similar to what took place there in Acts chapter 2, where they were all in one accord, in one place. And Father, just as you gave the symbol of fire then, Father, may we have fire now. May that on fire person, may my brother Joachim in Sweden, and may my brothers and sisters in Portugal, Paulo Torres and Pablo and others, and may my brothers and sisters in Germany, Benjamin and Lars and others, Father, may these embers that feel they're at times alone and that the work is too big and too grand, may they see here a coalescence, a coming together, something bigger and better and more beautiful, not just separated embers, but a fire. Father, breathe on us your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a passion for Scripture. Father, some of us need to spend more time in Scripture. We need to become more familiar with some of the things. Some of what I've said tonight, Father, has gone over the heads of some of these people, but they've still responded to your Spirit. Father, get us into Scripture. Teach us in days and hours what others have learned in years and decades. Father, some of us, we're nervous and we're shy. Father, do your best to take that away and help us to do our best to have it taken away. Some of us, Father, need a boldness. Some of us you're calling to full-time ministry. Father, whatever it is, those things, do it in us and through us and for us. Father, we believe that as we're involved in ministry, the sins and the shortcomings and the failures that beset us, the mire and the muck that we find ourselves wallowing in, Father, we believe that those things will fall away when we are consumed with Christ and His righteousness and His mission and His church. And Father, help us to remember there are others out there. I pray that this GYC Europe will be the first of many, but more than that, that it will be the beginning of the restoration and the continuation of the Reformation. Father, your arms are around us. By grace and by the blood of Jesus, your Spirit is within us. Help us, weak and feeble though we be, and yes, we are, to believe that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, and that you are capable of doing mighty things through humble instruments. Father, we are David. We are Daniel. We are your people. Use us. Save us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Let all of God's embers who have become a fire say,
Amen.
Amen. Turn to the brother or sister next to you and say, you're not just an ember, you're a part of a fire. Tell them. Tell them. Amen. And amen. And amen.